Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we try to do fun Fridays around here sometimes, make it a little bit, but today, no. Today, super fun Friday. Super fun Friday. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here and all the questions will come from kids. It's a kids open forum second hour. So if you've got a kid or if you are a kid who has permission to use the phone, start dialing it at the top of this hour and we'll get you on the second hour with your question for Jimmy Akin. Those are always a lot of fun. Man, I'll tell you what, you can ask Jimmy too. He'll tell you. Those kids will come up with some of the toughest questions. Maybe because their questions are of a very fundamental nature, usually about very basic things, and sometimes those basic things are the hardest to grasp and to give an answer to, and to watch Jimmy translate that into something appropriate for a five-year-old or a seven-year-old is often a lot of fun. So we'll look forward to having you there with us the second hour. This first hour, well, it Oscar time approaches, and as we get the privilege of doing every now and then, we welcome Deacon Stephen Graydonis to talk with us about films. We'll talk about some of the films of 2019. We'll talk about the Oscar nominations. We'll talk about what's coming up in 2020 to look forward to, at least what Deacon Graydonis is looking forward to. And you are welcome to call and get in on that conversation. If there's a film from 2019 that you want to discuss, if there's something you're looking forward to or not looking forward to, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. As I said, our guest is Deacon Stephen Graydonis. He's the creator of DecentFilms.com and the film critic for the National Catholic Register. He's a member of the New York Film Critics Circle, and he's a permanent deacon in the Catholic Archdiocese of Newark. With David DeCerto, he co-hosts the Gabriel Award-winning cable TV show Real Faith for the New Evangelization Television. Deacon Stephen Graydonis, thank you for being with us again.
Sorry, it's good to be here. And since you mentioned our show, Real Faith, let me just stick in a quick plug. Our one-hour Oscar special is coming on Friday the 31st at 8 p.m., and it'll be airing almost every day on net between then and on Oscar Sunday. So check out our website for that.
I got to know, though, do you make predictions in that show? Or?
Yes, we do. We make very bad predictions.
Okay.
I am a terrible prognosticator in general, and my track record when it comes to the Oscars is particularly bad. But we're still in there. We make predictions every year, and it's always entertaining, if nothing else.
Well, I think that it probably speaks well of you, because to my mind, the Academy rarely picks the best picture to be the best picture, or the best actor to be the best actor, that kind of thing. So you're probably going over you're preferring quality over the likely winner, I imagine.
Well, perhaps. That's a kind way of putting it.
Yeah, yeah. ever since, now I'm going to forget his name now that I'm saying it. The guy, I'll think of it in a minute. But there was a guy who gave one of the great performances ever on film one year, and he's very, very famous. Oh, Christopher Walken. And he was nominated for supporting actor for his work in Catch Me If You Can, and it was one of the most beautiful performances I've ever seen, and he didn't win, and I was like, that's it, I'm done with these people. So
yes.
Now I watch every year, but I don't know what I'm done with these people meant, but somehow it just broke my spirit.
I'm not an Oscar historian. I don't remember who won what year or who was snubbed, but in my Facebook memories it just came up that DreamWorks' How to Train Your Dragon 2 was nominated for Best Animated Film, beating out the Lego Movie. And I am a big fan of animation, of children's movies generally, and I just thought, that's such a travesty, and I got mad about it all over again. Because the Lego Movie is great,
yeah.
How to Train Your Dragon 2, not great.
Yeah, the Lego Movie is is a classic. It's like an instant classic. So that happens sometimes. We can hold on to our bitterness about the Lego Movie and Christopher Walken, or we can just get on with it and talk about the Oscar nominations this year. What do you make of the nominations?
Well, as always, there are some very good films and some very good performances in the mix. Among the things that I'm particularly excited to see are The Irishman and Parasite nominated for Best Picture. These are among, as well as Little Women and Marriage Story. These are among my favorite films of the year. I'm also a fan of Ford versus Ferrari, although I don't think it has a chance of winning Best Picture. And in the performances, Brad Pitt is certainly fantastic in Once Upon a Time in Hollywood. He's almost certain to win. Laura Dern in Marriage Story as the divorce attorney for Scarlett Johansson's character. She's absolutely great. And then there are some head-scratching choices and some of the usual blind spots. One interesting thing about these Best Picture nominees is that almost all of them are period pieces. There's a real nostalgia. A real kind of looking back to old Hollywood in the nominations for movies like Once Upon a Time, for 1917, which is in theaters now, Sam Mendes' World War I movie, for The Irishman, a Martin Scorsese throwback. Really, the only movies that don't fall into that kind of nostalgic looking back are Bong Joon-ho's Parasite, which is the first Korean movie nominated for not only Best International Film, but also for Best Picture, Best Director, for Screenplay, and Marriage Story. Yes.
So Parasite, I don't really know much about it. It sounds like a horror movie or something.
Well, it has horror movie elements in it. It's a kind of a black comedy thriller with social economic critique satire. It's about a very rich family and a very poor family in South Korea, and the way that their lives become slowly entangled in one another, and the layers of deceit and exploitation and prejudice that are going on. And then, but it's the director, Bong Joon-ho, whom some listeners may know from his movie Snowpiercer, that was very big a number of years ago. He pulls the rug out from under the viewer with some really spectacular revelations. Very, very creative, extremely well-directed movie. Turns very violent in the last act. I have to throw out that warning, but I just thought it was brilliant.
All right. Okay. I got to see Parasite then. All right. I enjoyed The Irishman. I thought it was very interesting. Gangster movies usually end up with the gangster getting killed, not the gangster going to confession. And I don't think I'm giving anything away. It's just that Scorsese is a different kind of meditation on the gangster life.
The interesting thing about that, Cy, is I mentioned the kind of the nostalgia in these movies. These are movies looking back to an older time in Hollywood, and to a certain extent, they're all kind of old man movies. The Irishman is very much Scorsese's old man gangster movie. It is a riff on the likes of Goodfellas and Casino, but after the first 2.5 hours and 45 minutes, he pushes into this fourth act where the kind of thrilling narrative of our protagonist's life, it's the story of Robert De Niro as a hitman, a mob hitman who maybe possibly is the guy who killed Jimmy Hoffa, played by Al Pacino. And in this last act, we see him in a nursing home, and we watch the heroic narrative of his life as it exists in his head, as he told it to us. We've spent the first 2.5 hours and 45 minutes in his head. And what we find in the last 45 minutes is that the inside of Frank's head is a desperately lonely and empty place. And that heroic narrative falls apart. He has nothing. In fact, he's no one. It's like he has no soul, no self. It's almost a kind of an anti A Man for All Seasons. You know how A Man for All Seasons is the story of a man who knows who he is, and Frank discovers that he really is no one. And that confession scene is so painful because he kind of feels like he ought to be sorry, but he doesn't know if he is, and he doesn't even know how. Really, really poignant.
Yeah. Although I have to say, as a Catholic, you have a sense of what makes a good confession, and that he does indeed make a good confession because he intends to be sorry. He just can't feel any of it.
Maybe. What really stays with me is ultimately it's the last shot. You can if you're worried about spoilers, maybe turn off your radio for 60 seconds. But when the priest leaves, he asks him to leave the door open. He wants the door to be ajar. And that draws a straight line back to the last shot of The Godfather, of that closed door of Michael Corleone's office as he closes the door in his wife Kay's face, you know, shutting her out. There's the inside world and the outside world. And what Frank realizes at the end of The Irishman is that he has shut that door on everything and everyone that mattered, everything and everyone that was important, from his daughter who won't speak to him, who condemns his entire life with only a single line, to God. Ultimately, he's trying to leave the door open to his family, who's not coming. He's trying to leave the door open to God, who may not be coming, you know, and he's just left with this haunting fear of finality.
Wow. That's a great take on the end of that film. It is a long film, however, maybe that's a theme this year as well. Any other highlights of 2019?
So many. I mean, my year in review piece, my kind of write-up of the year, movie year 2019, my reflections on what was good about the year, what was bad, and my picks for the top 30 films of the year is up at decentfilms.com. Please go check that out. Just very briefly, I would say 2019 was a great year for movies with religious themes. And I hope we spend some time talking about A Hidden Life, about Amazing Grace. We've already talked about The Irishman. There were others, Harriet Tubman, which is almost a superhero movie that treats Harriet's faith and visions as a kind of superpower. Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood with Tom Hanks as Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers, which depicts his, you know, the importance of his faith in God and his prayer life, and many others. On the other hand, one thing that really sticks out in my mind as a weakness in the films of 2019 is that there were no high quality family films. We were just stuck with so many sequels, remakes, reboots, from Toy Story 4 to Frozen 2 to How to Train Your Dragon 3. And then the original films, such as they were, including three different abominable snowman movies, were not very inspiring. And you know, as a big fan of family films and animation, I was disappointed to see, you know, there was no Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse this year.
Oh, maybe I remember how much you loved that last year. I'd forgotten about that. Yeah. You say it like it's a bad thing to have three abominable snowman movies. I don't know how I don't live in a world where there's too many abominable snowman movies.
You know, they had three shots to do one that was really outstanding. And the one that I had the highest hopes for was Missing Link from the stop motion animation house Laika.
Yeah.
Their best film, I think, was Coraline, which is based on a Neil Gaiman's story. Still wonderfully creepy and powerful. A very interesting exploration of mother-daughter relationships, the good side and the dark side. Their Kubo and the Two Strings is 4/5 of a great movie, but it falls apart in the last act. Missing Link, about an explorer adventurer who wants to discover Sasquatch or Bigfoot or whatever in order to get prove his bona fides to this snooty explorers club, has some promise, but it goes south in a way that a lot of Laika films go south and runs out of steam and ultimately doesn't know morally what it really wants to say. I found it disappointing in a number of ways.
He's a Catholic deacon and he's a member of the New York Film Critics Circle. That's a pretty good combo. And if you'd like to talk about films, especially from a Catholic perspective, you're welcome to call. We got a few folks on the line, but I got to ask you to wait for a couple minutes and we'll get you on with Deacon Stephen Gradonis right after these messages.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Deacon Stephen Graydonis, our guest. He is the film critic for the National Catholic Register and the founder of Decent Films. And there's a lot of folks that want to talk to you about movies. So let's go right to the phones. Jordan in New Jersey, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up first in our discussion of films today with Deacon Graydonis. Your question, Jordan.
My question is, what is the best movie of all time toward a Catholic perspective?
The best movie of all time. that's
toward a
very
Catholic perspective.
Right. That is a big question. I have a lot of favorite films that deal in depth with Catholic themes and with Catholic subject matter. And there were a number of films with Catholic themes that came out this year. If I had to pick one film that encapsulates for me the biggest piece of the gospel, the biggest piece of the Christian ethic, of what it is that makes Christianity special, of Christianity at its most winsome and its most winning, I think I would say Watch of Gods and Men. This is a 2010 film based on a true story about Catholic monks, French monks, who are living Northern Africa, in Algeria, living in peace with their Muslim neighbors, but there are also Muslim terrorists in the neighborhood, and they have a very different relationship with them. And what I love about this film is that where so many great Catholic films, from A Man for All Seasons to The Passion of Joan of Arc to this year's A Hidden Life, which is my favorite film of 2019. It's the life story of Blessed Franz Jägerstätter, who was martyred in 1934 under the Nazi regime. So many of these films deal with Christian response to oppression, and almost all of them show, to some extent, the church itself being compromised. So we see heroic virtue, but we also see the reality of the failure of the church to live up to its mission, which is an important truth, and which I'm glad for these films for highlighting. But what Of Gods and Men does is it really highlights what is most positive and beautiful in the Christian worldview: service to community, service to others, life in community, liturgy, sacrifice, spiritual searching for God above all, Christmas, the Incarnation, the Eucharist. All of the big ideas of Christianity are present in this beautiful film, Of Gods and Men. If there were one film that I would say, you want to know what it means to be a Christian, watch that film, I would pick Of Gods and Men.
Well, there you go. You got your answer. Is that satisfying to you, Jordan?
Yes, and thank you for taking my call. By the way, I love this show, and on XM, it's in my favorites.
Oh, thank you, Jordan. Thank you very, very much. Really appreciate that. Hey, you did mention a bit about Franz Jägerstätter and Of Gods and Men. I mentioned a little earlier that there's some really long movies. This is a commitment if you're going to watch Terrence Malick's film, but you feel it's a commitment worth making if you're calling it your best film of 2019.
There were a number of really good three-hour films this year, and A Hidden Life is one of them. This is from one of the giants of cinema, Terrence Malick, whose past films include Badlands, Days of Heaven, The New World, The Tree of Life. He is a poet of the cinema, and he is he's a believing Christian, and there are religious themes in all of his films. But in this film, In a Hidden Life, he really brings religious questions and political questions into their sharpest focus. He also, I think, provides his really kind of a summary of a theme running through all of his films, which is the theme of Paradise Lost. This is the story of Franz Jägerstätter, an Austrian farmer living up in the mountains with his wife, Fanny. They have a beautiful relationship. They have three beautiful children. They have a beautiful life in the country, in the farm, on their farm in this village. But they can't hide from the Nazi reality. They can't hide from the fact that Austria is now part of Nazi Germany. Franz has to go to training. Eventually, he's probably going to get drafted, and he knows that. And he has had a religious conversion because of the fervor of his wife. He was somewhat wild in his youth, but now he's devout. And he, almost alone among anyone in his village and anyone he knows, he rejects the whole Nazi ideology. And that does lead to his arrest and to his suffering, and ultimately to his execution. So on the one level, this is a drama of conscience and martyrdom, like Sophie Scholl, The Final Days, like A Man for All Seasons. But it's told in a way that is visually poetic, and in a way that emphasizes not just the sacrifice, but also the beauty of what is lost. You know, I kept thinking of the theology of the body of John Paul II. As I was watching it, as I watched Franz and Fanny's relationship, how their bodies orbit one another, how in an early shot they're kneeling together in the soil, working the soil together, burying these potatoes, and then how that theology of the body, which reveals God through the visible, gives way to a Nazi anti-theology of the body, to a nihilism of torture and brutality and imprisonment and ultimately execution. Just one of the most beautiful and richest films that I've seen, not only this year, but in a number of years.
Extraordinary man. I'm so happy that an extraordinary film was made about him, because he's somebody that really everybody should know, Franz Jägerstätter. Let's continue with our questions. A call from Jonathan in Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. Jonathan, your question for Deacon Steve and Greydonis.
Hey, Cy. Hey, Deacon Steve. My question has to do with depiction of violence and nudity and anything that isn't necessarily something that Catholics should emulate.
Right.
How are we supposed to judge that? Is that by individual interpretation, intent of the author? I mean, because there are great works that have violence in them, and then there's gratuitous Tarantino type just.
Yes. All right. So fair enough. Deacon, how do you deal with questions of sexual scenes and violence in movies?
That's a really good question. And it was sharpened recently by revelations that one of the actresses on Game of Thrones talked about being pressured to do nudity that she didn't feel comfortable doing until, you know, later in her career when she had the power to kind of push back on that. And I know that there are fans of Game of Thrones who say, oh, the nudity is artistic and it's warranted. And then there are other people who say, no, it's pornography. And, you know, that can be a difficult line to draw. The basic idea, the in principle idea of it, is dealt with by Pope St. John Paul II in his Theology of the Body, where he talks about this specific issue, the representation of nudity in art. And what he talks about is how the naked human body, the unclothed human body, has inherently a nuptial meaning. That is to say, it is a gift that is given at most to one. It is not something that is meant to be for public consumption. And yet, in art, in pagan art, in sacred art, in the Vatican museums themselves, in the Sistine Chapel, where the Holy Father is elected, there are representations of nudity. And what John Paul talks about is how the human body, which is in itself it has this nuptial meaning. It's a gift that is meant to be given at most to one, can undergo a process of sublimation, whereby it becomes part of a larger artistic expression. It's offered within an aesthetic context, not as an object of desire, but as an object that serves the larger meaning of the work as a whole. This is very easy to see in certain examples of non-sexual nudity, particularly where the nudity occurs in a disturbing context, like the concentration camp nudity in Schindler's List, where we have these shapeless, withered, senile bodies that are being forced to walk around in the cold, in the rain or whatever, and it's miserable, and no one could possibly be tempted to impure thoughts by something like that. We can also see it, I would argue, in other examples. I guess we can get back to that after the break.
Fair enough. All right, Jonathan, I hope you can hang on. We will get back to your question for Deacon Stephen Greidanis when we come back. Stephen Greidanis is a member of the New York Film Critics Circle and is reviewing films of 2019 for us, and we'll get to 2020 next.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Carlo about the problems with sola scriptura. Here's a sample.
So, too, the scripture is needed for us to be completed as Christians. But that doesn't mean we don't need other things to be complete as a Christian. I mean, I can think of a couple of things. I articulate this in the chapter in my book. We need to obey the judgment of the church, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. For if we do not, we are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're an outcast.
Yeah.
So we need to be obedient to the judgments of the church. We also need to hold fast to the standard of sacred tradition that Paul articulates in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to withhold yourselves from the idle brother who's not living in accord with the tradition.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. Augustine, Aquinas, and Martin Luther King. What did they have in common?
Monday morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, I would say they all their names start with A. That's what they have in common, except then there's Martin Luther King. Like, it was a pattern was developing. Augustine, Aquinas, and then Martin Luther King. So what do they all have in common? Jesus, right? What else? Got anything that they all got in common? Oh, they're human. I'm sure that it's something deeper than that. Our number here is 888-318-7884. There are just two lines open right now, but we'll do our best to get you on if you have a question about film from a Catholic perspective. Your perspective doesn't have to be Catholic. That's the perspective we take here because the show is Catholic Answers. And our guest is a Catholic deacon, Deacon Stephen Greidanis, who is also a member of the New York Film Critics Circle and the founder of, with David DeSerto, of the Gabriel Award-winning cable TV show Real Faith for New Evangelization Television. And he's the film critic for the National Catholic Register. We were talking when we left with Jonathan in Louisiana, had a question about, you were talking about nudity. His question was about violence and nudity in film. And
right.
You wanted to kind of wrap that up.
Yeah. So I was going to give a second example of nudity in a less disturbing context than Schindler's List that I think also provides a good example of nudity that I think is non-exploitative. If you look at a movie like The Mission, where we see Jesuit missionaries in South America working among the Guarani Indians, and the Guarani are depicted in what has sometimes been called ethnographic nudity, National Geographic style nudity, depicting the way that these people live. And, you know, the missionaries are living among them, and by the standards of their culture, they're perfectly modest. And I think a mature viewer can watch these films and not have it be an undue temptation of occasion of sin or anything like that. It's not to say it's necessarily okay for anyone. There are, you know, other examples that are more questionable, and then there are examples where the nudity is clearly, or even it doesn't even have to be nude. You know, you can film a fully clothed actress in a way that is lascivious and that is clearly intended to be titillating, and I think that's what you have to look at. You have to look at both what is the apparent intention of the filmmaker, that is the filmmaker's intention as you interpret it. And also you have to look at yourself. You have to look at how you respond. Is this an occasion of sin to me? Is the actor or actress's human dignity being violated by this? I think, you know, the revelations that we talked about from Game of Thrones, where, you know, if you hear about actresses or actors being pressured to show more than they feel comfortable with, and that probably goes on a lot more than many people suspect. I think that's a good reason to treat the whole subject with great caution. Even though I don't think that nudity is always morally wrong in art and in film in particular, but I do think it's always potentially problematic and always something you have to consider very carefully. Different considerations apply to violence. For, you know, because violence, first of all, is simulated. You know, it's nobody's really getting stabbed or shot or whatever. But similar ideas apply.
Okay, Jonathan.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Deacon Stephen, for propagating very good discussion on social media and being civil. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you so much, Jonathan.
What a nice thing to say. Let's go to Michael in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio. Michael, your question for Deacon Stephen Gradonis.
Hey, Deacon Stephen. It's good to talk to you. I'm a deacon here in the Diocese of Tulsa, and I want to thank you because I use a lot of your stuff in a short course I teach on Star Wars. And
oh,
I want to talk in this class about – oh, yeah, absolutely. I want to talk in this class about the idea of franchising and how it seems that movies can't end anymore. They always have to leave open the possibility of a sequel and more money to be made. And so I was wondering if you have any thoughts about that. Star Wars obviously comes to mind, but Marvel as well.
I do indeed. And this is a very dispiriting thing for me as a film critic. Now, it's true that franchises have always been with us. There have always been sequels to movies. There have always been remakes. That's been true since the silent era. But ratios have changed. You know, I'm looking right now at the domestic box office for 1980. And at a glance, it looks to me like just one of the top 10 films of 1980 was a franchise film. It was The Empire Strikes Back. In 2000, the year that I founded Decent Films, the year that I first appeared on this radio show and started my website, Mission Impossible 2 was in the top 10. And then there were films that founded franchises, movies like X-Men. But you know, again, not dominating the market. You know, I'm looking at films like Gladiator and The Perfect Storm and Meet the Parents and Aaron Brockovich. These are top 10 films in 2000. 20 years later or 19 years later, what are we looking at now? The top 10 movies for last year, every single one of them is either a franchise film or a remake of or at least a comic book movie. You've got Joker at number nine. So every one of them, all of them, and most of them, 7 out of the 10, are owned by Disney. Avengers, Lion King, Toy Story 4, Frozen 2, Captain Marvel, Star Wars, The Rise of Skywalker. And that's not even counting Spider-Man Far From Home, which was released by Sony, but Disney still got a piece of it because it's a Marvel release. So yes, it's very dispiriting to me. Hollywood is right now. What's happening is Disney is on top. Disney is dominating the box office year after year. What I'm hoping we will begin to see more and more, and I think we see this with some of our Best Picture nominees, is other studios and other distributors, including Netflix and Amazon, being driven to kind of respond to Disney by becoming the anti-Disney. I hope that this will give us an opportunity for more films like Knives Out, for instance, which was a big box office hit from Rian Johnson, which is a movie that I really liked. It's one of my top 10. It's not a franchise film, although there may be a sequel now, and it's a grown up interesting film with some moral themes that I really like, and it didn't come from Disney, and that's what I'm looking for in the years ahead, where I'm looking for hope.
Now, where do you in this discussion of franchises and remakes and all that kind of thing, where does Little Women go? Because it seems like somebody has to remake Little Women about every 10 years. So are we counting that as a standalone film, or is this I don't know how you count it. Well, and what do you think of the current one?
It certainly reflects an established IP, an established intellectual property. What makes it not a franchise is that there's no continuity between them. It's not like the same filmmakers, the same studios. Each new Little Women is someone else's take on the story. In this case, Greta Gerwig, who has a very interesting idea. Her first idea is to take the two parts of Louisa May Alcott's book, the first part, which deals with the childhood of the March sisters, and then the second part, which deals with their young adulthood and the beginnings of their married lives. And she interweaves them. She tells it primarily from the story of the adult girls with the story of the young girls as flashbacks. And in that way, we see how, you know, ideas from childhood and expectations, the magic of childhood relate to sometimes the more bittersweet compromises and realities of adult lives. And then she also takes the character of Jo March, who's played by Saoirse Ronan, the writer of the family, who in a way stands for Alcott herself, since the story is semi-autobiographical, and she emphasizes that autobiographical quality. And she draws out some of the contrasts between Alcott's real life and the life that she gave her character. For instance, Jo in the books gets married, but Alcott did not. And Gerwig finds a way to have her cake and eat it too. What I like about it is that, you know, it still emphasizes the family bonds, the sororal bonds, the moral virtues, the decency and generosity of the books, not unfortunately the religious themes. The religious themes of the books, unfortunately, have been almost pretty much completely jettisoned. But the moral themes remain, and she's really, you know, done something remarkable with the story. Not just done a remake, but almost done a kind of a critical interpretation and a response to previous films.
Michael, thank you very, very much for that call. It's interesting, Michael, I asked that question because I know we have spoken about that before, this fact that you get to the end of a movie and it's not the end anymore. And that changes what a movie is. A movie is just a kind of a grand TV show. Then they were just projecting it on the big screen. And I know there's more Marvel movies to come, but they did kind of, they certainly wrapped up a part of the life of the Marvel universe this year. But I guess we'll just have to see how the next, whether the next phase takes over the world like the last one did, or whether we're on to something else now.
Indeed.
All right. Well, we got to take a quick break. Deacon Stephen Greidanis is our guest, but it's best if I take the break now. So I see there's more folks on the line. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884, the number if you want to talk about film. Let me say this real quick before I go to this break, and I'll mention it again on the other side. If you're a kid or if you've got a kid and they're able to dial the phone, next hour is Kids Open Forum. And if you get in early, you're almost guaranteed to get on because it usually takes us a few minutes to get kids to pick up the phone and call to realize that it is a Kids Open Forum. Jimmy Akin will be here for that. So if you're in the under 18 set and you have permission to dial the phone in about 20 minutes, dial 888-31-TRUTH, and you can ask your question of Jimmy Akin. Right back with more with Stephen Graydonis on film right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples. Disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. Tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Just 20 minutes from now, we'll be starting Kids Open Forum, a great way to wrap up a week. Questions from the kids, answers from Jimmy Akin. It's pretty hard to beat. Stephen Graydonis, our guest this hour. Man, this is a good Friday, Nick. We're having a really good Friday. Yeah, okay, Nick just looks like he wants to go home. I don't know. Come on, Nick. Come on. Cheer up. The new baby's at home. Are you sleeping all right, Nick? 888-3187-884, the number. Let's just get to more of these calls because lots of great questions. Richard in Iowa watching on YouTube Live. You are up next with Deacon Stephen Graydonis. Your question, please.
Hi, I was wondering what the deacon's interpretation and takeaway from another Martin Scorsese film was, Silence.
Yes. Silence is one of Scorsese's dream projects, something that he labored over developing for many, many years. It's based on the novel by Shizaku Endo, a Japanese Catholic, and a man who felt that he didn't really belong anywhere because he felt that he was too Catholic to be accepted by Japanese and too Japanese to be accepted by Catholics. And what he deals with in the film is how these Japanese missionaries who come to Japan, and we talked about the Japanese missionaries coming to South America in the movie The Mission, and the difference between going to someplace like South America and going to someplace like Japan is that in Japan, in the East, in Asia, for the first time, Christian missionaries found mission territory where the people were at a level of cultural and social and technological development comparable to, on the whole, roughly comparable to the Europeans. And they weren't able to relate to them in quite the same way that they had in other places. And this led to a massive conflict. And what we find in this film, this shattering, very painful, difficult film, is, you have the traditional mechanisms of Christian witness, Christian martyrdom, Christian missionary activity, and they run into a perfect machine for destroying Christian witness. It's one thing to say, go ahead, take my body, torture me, I will not renounce my Lord. It's another thing when they say, we're going to torture other people, and we're going to keep torturing them until you recant. And the way you recant is you have to step on this fumi'i, on this image, your foot image, literally, of the face of Jesus or the face of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And there's it's ultimately an unsolvable problem. It's like there is no right answer. At least the legacy of Christianity in the early church and the theology of the Middle Ages gives us no obvious way of addressing this dilemma. And what I take away from it is that when we bring the gospel to a place like Japan, we need to find a different way of relating to people. We need to find another way of existing in that culture and bringing the gospel to people in a way that doesn't bring us to that extremity. I think it has to do, I think it's not about – it's about how Christianity can't take root in Japan, but I think that's because it's a European Christianity. Christianity has to figure out a way to become truly Japanese in order to take root in Japan. And it's that difficulty that I think that Endo experienced in his own life, that he was Japanese and Catholic, but that this made him a misfit. And that, I think, is the challenge of enculturation for missionaries everywhere.
Okay, Richard.
Yeah, I watched the film and I could tell it was really powerful, but I couldn't really make sense of that scene with the missionary and the fermier.
Oh,
yes.
And so this helps put that in perspective for you?
Yeah, yes, thank you.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you.
It is a very painful and complicated film, and I feel conflicted every time I watch it. I'll just throw that out there.
Richard, we're going to let you go. Off air, Rachel asked the following question. Have you seen The Two Popes, and what was your take on it?
Yes. And by the way, almost all the movies we've talked about in this hour, Silence, A Hidden Life, I have reviews for these or articles on them on Decent Films. And my review of The Two Popes is up if you want my complete knockdown drag out. The nutshell version is Anthony Hopkins is a brilliant actor. Jonathan Pryce is a very good actor. It's very well directed, very well produced. Hopkins in particular makes the movie more interesting than it has any right to be. But ultimately, what I come away from The Two Popes with is this. This is a movie with a thesis. The thesis of the movie is that Benedict represents everything that was wrong with the church of yesterday. And Francis represents everything that we need from the church of tomorrow. So Benedict is the Pope who is ambitious for the papacy and therefore explicitly stated to be unworthy of it, which is complete historical nonsense. Everyone knows, even the screenwriter of the film knows that Benedict, the last thing he wanted in 2005 was to succeed John Paul II and become the Pope. He was the reluctant Pope, as Anthony McCartan, the screenwriter, puts in his own nonfiction book. He calls him the reluctant Pope. He's the Pope who is rejected by God in the movie. He talks about lighting a candle and watching the smoke trail downward like the rejected sacrifices of Cain. And whereas Bergoglio, the future Pope Francis, everything about him is sunny and good and open. And you know, it's not just that they make them embodiments of liberalism versus conservatism, which would be a conceit, but I could accept that, however false it might be. It's that the movie so clearly rejects one pope in favor of the other that really just leaves me, you know, really, really unhappy at the end of this movie.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. Live on the line, Mike in Burlington, listening on KCBM. Excuse me, Burlington in Iowa, listening on KCBM. You are up next, Mike. Your question, please.
Yes. I was calling a suggestion for a good animated children's movie that would be appropriate at Easter time. I'll tell you, our Knights of Columbus, we've tried to start a program of sponsoring free family movies at a local theater. And we did The Star at Christmas time, and that was very successful. So the thought was maybe another animated thing for children at Easter.
Mike, you're not secretly a friend of mine, like pitching me a softball to give me a chance to talk about one of my favorite movies of all time, are you?
I'm the head of it. It's up to me to put this together. So I'm asking for help.
Before Deacon answers you, can I just say thank you to the Knights of Columbus for doing that? God bless you for doing something where families can come out and be together. Good for you. Now, I want to hear what the movie's going to be, though.
Go to my website, Decent Films, and look up this article. Must see Easter viewing, the Jesus movie for absolutely everyone. Because I cannot sing the praises sufficiently of the Miracle Maker. This is a stop motion animated film, mostly stop motion, about the life of Jesus. But it's done with very realistic stop motion puppets by expert Russian puppeteers. The script was written in the UK by a writer named Murray Watts, and it is a work of genius. It's a film that is simple and accessible enough for children, but sophisticated and literate and well-informed enough for scripture scholars and theologians. It takes the story of the gospel and brings it to life around through the eyes of a recurring character, the daughter of Jairus, who is here named Tamar, and becomes a recurring character in Jesus' life, follows along with him after he raises her from the dead. It's absolutely brilliant in the way that it seems to just present the bare events from Jesus' life, but provides additional context and explains and does so in such simple ways and such simple language that you don't even notice that it's happening. I watch The Miracle Maker with my family every single year at Easter time, and I just can't say to people enough, get this movie and watch it, The Miracle Maker.
So, Mike, I'm sorry we weren't able to get a clear, a recommendation from Deacon Gradonis. That's unfortunate, but
I'm sorry. That leaves me in a quandary too.
Yeah. had you heard of The Miracle Maker? Is this new to you, Mike?
No, I haven't. I appreciate it. And this would be available wherever you get movies.
If you go to my website, Decent Films, and you look it up, I've got a buy from Amazon link right on there, and you can give me a little kickback by buying your movies from my Amazon links at Decent Films.
Okay. All righty. Okay, well, thank you very much. That helps me a whole lot.
All right.
Hey, what a great idea. I don't know. Do other Knights of Columbus councils do this, or is this something that just came from you guys?
I don't know. That's just something we started here. We're kind of off to a slow start. We did the Passion last year at Easter, but then we decided we need something more family than that. So we did
this is the movie you want.
Well, good for you.
At Christmas.
Great, Mike. It sounds like this was a very fortuitous call. Sounds like you found the movie that's going to work. So thanks very much for doing that. Thank you for your call. I want to ask you about some documentaries. I want you to give me some recommendations for documentaries, Deacon Stephen Gradonis, because you give us great recommendations. What was good first of all, were there good documentaries in 2019, and what'd you like?
2019 was a great year in almost every way, except for family films, as we noted earlier in the hour. And if you go to my website, you can read my write-up on all of the good films of 2019. But it was a particularly good year for documentaries. And I want to highlight in particular three documentaries in a particular style. I call them time machine documentaries because they're constructed entirely of archival video and audio materials, but they're brought to life in a way that is just miraculous and that really transports you back in time. All three of these films are among my top 10 films of the year. There's They Shall Not Grow Old, which is Peter Jackson's stunning World War I documentary. He goes back to these archival materials from World War II or from World War I, the footage of the soldiers, the voiceovers of them talking about their experiences. You know, there's no Ken Burns narration. There's no additional voiceovers. No locations are identified. You're just plunged into the experience of these soldiers. But he brings the material to life. You stick with it 25 minutes and your mind will be blown as suddenly the restoration, the digital restoration and the color and the voiceovers pop in. It's absolutely amazing. They Shall Not Grow Old. Apollo 11, just an overwhelming new look at the moon landing, which the basis of which is this high-definition NASA film reels that had long been neglected in storage. Somebody pulled them out, and they've been edited into this experience of what it was like to go to the moon for the first time. Again, entirely archival audio. Nothing has been added except some very simple animations explaining what the ships are doing. And then my favorite of the three, Amazing Grace, from Aretha Franklin's 1972 gospel music concert, her best-selling album, best-selling gospel album, or at least live album of all time. It was filmed at the time by there was a film crew there, and they shot the film, but they weren't able to complete it for technical reasons relating to the audio. Sidney Pollack directed, but he wasn't able to finish the film. It was finished much later, and it's just a transcendent experience. I saw it in the theaters, and it was so ironic. I kept wanting to close my eyes while I was watching it because it was just so prayerful. And I kept thinking, I could be at home listening to the album. I'm here in the theater. I should watch. all three of these just fantastic experiences.
Oh, how wonderful. I've got two then to watch because I've seen Apollo 11, a stunning movie. And, you know, having been a child and experienced the excitement of those years and the way you would watch it on television, and they integrate all that into this film, just wonderful. So Amazing Grace, Apollo 11, They Shall Not Grow Old, all recommendations.
And one more very, very quick.
Yeah.
One Child Nation. Yes, One Child Nation. It's a brilliant first-person exploration of the one-child policy era in China and one of my top three films of the year.
Deacon, may we have your blessing before we go.
The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you his peace now and forever. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Deacon Stephen Graydonis has been our guest. You can find his work at the National Catholic Register. You can find it at decentfilms.com. And you can find his upcoming Oscar episode on New Evangelization Television. The name of the show?
It's Real Faith. It's at netny.tv.
Okay, and you just look for the Oscar edition.